Yeah, we lose all of our enthusiasm. It all goes to class, and you're left in here. That's how it is. I hope it'll be better than that for you tonight. I want to ask you to have your Bible open to Acts chapter 1. We're going to pursue one line of thought that really originates here in this Acts chapter 1. I'll tell you before we proceed with it, kind of what I'm thinking with this. As you guys know, every year at the first of the year, we start a daily Bible reading program together as a congregation. And it's one expression of our fellowship, or one way to enrich it, is to read the scriptures together. And also, this year, I noticed that in the first reading, Acts chapter 1 appears. And in Acts chapter 1, there is the statement made, I think, which causes us to think about the nature of Scripture itself, and especially the nature of the New Testament. And we might do ourselves a favor, it seems to me like, by kind of focusing in at the beginning of this journey on what makes Scripture Scripture. So we could ask ourselves, why do we read the Scriptures? In fact, a pair of questions. Why do we read the Scriptures, and how are we to take what they say? Those two questions. Let's kind of start that way. David?
There's an old man that likes 2 Timothy 2:15. It's pretty relevant.
I agree with that. I think my questions precede that one. We study them to handle them right and to show ourselves workmen who don't need to be ashamed. But why do we study them to start with? Why do they make any difference? What makes the scriptures different from reading a book on religion? What makes it different from reading a sermon I might write? What makes it different from reading an op-ed in one of the news sites? John? All right, John says it's from someone who loves and cares for us. Yes? All right, how can we know the will of the Father? All right, so we're reading the scriptures because we think in them, some way, we learn the will of our Father. We read them to, I would say, we read the scriptures to know God, not just to know about the scriptures. We read the scriptures to find out who we are and how we can live. We read the scriptures to nourish the inner man, and to be able to function in the world of people and all of that. So why do we expect to get all of that from the scriptures? That's the question, really, that I think I'm getting at it. And that's the one where I thought, instead of starting a new series tonight, we might pursue this one, this idea here. So look with me for a second at the situation here in Acts chapter 1. And kind of the core of what I want for us to think about is verses 7 through 9 of this first chapter. When he, that's Jesus, said to them is the apostles, it's not for you to know the periods of time. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version here. Or appointed times, which the Father has set by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and as far as the remotest part of the earth. So what I'm kind of asking here is how do we move from that statement to the written word? How do we move from that statement to the book that we holding our hands and we're trying to think about tonight. So we start here with Jesus and the apostles in our line of thought and the particular relation that exists between the Lord and the apostles. If I ask you who they are, can you name all of them? All right. Okay. Did you say we've seen them? Oh, no. Okay. Okay. We could sing them. Okay. Some of us knew them, too. One of the kids asked me one time if I knew them. So there are 12, the 12 who Jesus chose and appointed specifically in order for this occasion here that he comes to here. So please notice that the relation between Jesus and the apostles, we can describe it this way. First, in verse 2 of Acts 1, Luke mentions the things Jesus began to do and teach. That's the end of verse 1, rather. The things that Jesus began to do and teach. And we talked about in our class Sunday how he began. It suggests he continues to do these things. Then at verse 11, now then, Jesus has been taken up from these apostles. He's lifted up into heaven. He's taken up from you. It says not only in verse 9, but then in verse 11 as well. And so in verse 8, in between, before he's taken up, there's the verse that is the connection between the Lord's earthly ministry and his present place in heaven is that the apostles are going to receive the power to be his witnesses. What do you think of when you think of the word witness, the witnesses? What does that word suggest to you? What are witnesses generally? All right, someone who saw and someone who therefore can offer an authentic testimony to what has occurred, right? Someone who can bear witness to the truth of something, or someone who can accurately report what has occurred in such a way that it can be accepted or believed or relied upon. That's what a witness is. Now, how are these 12 going to be able to bear an authentic testimony that will be believed by people? That's the question. So he answers it by saying, but you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. So it takes, in order for them to do this work, this task effectively, they'll need not only to have seen, but they'll need the power to be effective witnesses. So let's think about this for a second. In one sense, they already are witnesses before they have received any power. Please notice this. Look at verses 21 and 22. They already are, by virtue of their having been with Jesus, they already are in a position to be witnesses, as we would think of it ordinarily on a human basis. Go ahead to the next, to the point there. The idea of their having been with Jesus, verse 21, what was required to be an apostle who would replace Judas, for example. Therefore, it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of his resurrection. So if they've been with them the whole time, if they have been present from the baptism of John to the time when he's taken up, then in that sense they've already been witnessed. Why do they need power then? Why are they waiting to receive power to be his witnesses if they've already been with them, if they've already seen, if they've already been aware of his resurrection, why do they need power to do this? All right, to be with them all the time, all right, really? All right. They had to not only say what they have seen, but also to be able to prove it, all right, to demonstrate. So look at, here's some things that I notice in this context that I think are important. They're going to have the power, the ability to know, stop back up, if you will, to what I passed over, and let me point out the parallel to the words that are important here. I think three terms in the reading that we've already done are important. Verse 7, for you to know. Notice the word grouping here. It's not for you to know the times and seasons the Father has appointed first. And then this is in contrast to what the Father has set by his own authority. And then notice in verse 8, you'll receive power. So what I'm getting at is that knowing and having authority and having power go together. So now back to where we were, Scott. So now then, what kind of power comes with what Jesus is promising them that enables them as witnesses? First, knowing how to apply accurately the previous scriptures. So if you look over at Acts chapter 2, the power, of course, comes, and we'll notice that in a minute. But beginning at verse 16, Peter stands up and says, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Let me ask you, have any of you ever run across someone who took a passage from Old Testament scriptures and said, it's about this, and you question whether it's really about this? What gives somebody the right to say, this is what the Old Testament meant? Well, he'd need the power to bear witness to that and for it to be relied upon. Secondly, with this power comes the right to say what Jesus' life and work means. Now, he's already begun to do and teach. He's lived, he's been crucified, he's been buried, he's been raised up, he's been exalted. Who can see him now that he's exalted? Nobody. Not us. We can't see him because he's in heaven now. So who can say what his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection and his being lifted up all means? Well, that's what Peter begins to do in verse 22 of Acts 2 after he's received power. He explains, this is a man approved of God. God delivered him over. You nailed him to a cross, put him to death. God raised him up, and it's because he's Lord in Christ. That's quite a claim. Who would have thought that someone as the Christ would be crucified like that? They wouldn't have thought that. They wouldn't have crucified him if they'd have thought that. Someone that would have to have the power to get up and to say that and to be taken seriously. And then this power would involve authority to tell people what to do about Jesus. That's a pretty important question, isn't it? So the story of his life, his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his being exalted, his ruling at the right hand of God, all that gets told. And some of the people even who crucified him heard this, and they were pierced to their heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brothers, what are we to do? What would you do then? Will we vote on it? Or will we say, well, what would you prefer to do? Or would we say, well, some people think you should do this, and other people think you should do that. So how, what would give anybody the right to answer that question? That's why they need power. So power, authority, and knowledge in that way. And now that brings us to what Greeley pointed out, which is the crux of this whole thing. They would need the power to confirm the accuracy and authenticity of those previous three points. What do the scriptures mean? What does Jesus' life and work mean? What should we do about him? Well, this is what the apostles say. And then, please notice at chapter 2 and verse 43. The New American Standard Version again. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. What is a sign? What does that mean? What makes something a sign? It points to something beyond itself. Right. Something that they could see, that there was no doubt that this confirmed that these are messengers from the Lord and they can be trusted. I notice, to me, one of the clearest statements of this is Acts 14 and verse 3. If you're making notes about this, you might look at this one. This is at Iconium, and Paul and Barnabas are on the second missionary journey, or on the first one, excuse me. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly, with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be performed by their hands. So testifying to the word of his grace means that he was confirming what they were teaching, the truth and the accuracy of what they were teaching. All right, now, that is sort of the information that we find for ourselves in Acts chapters 1 and 2. So there's this connection between Jesus and the apostles, which is changed because he's lifted up into heaven. But now he promises that there will be given power to speak authoritatively of what they know, and it deals with these purposes that we've mentioned here. Now, when did they receive power? What did he mean by their receiving power here? All right, that's when, at Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost that caused them or gave them power or empowered them? All right, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we would say. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. Look at verse 8 of Acts 1 again. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then he had just previously said in verses 4 and 5 that they were not to leave Jerusalem but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you've heard from me, for John baptized you with water. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a promise to these men that was intended to empower them in a way that others were not empowered. I think, to me, the clearest ways to think of the promise that he's talking about is to look back at the farewell discourse in the Gospel of John. Look back there with me for a second. Three statements, and this will be the as promised part of this. I think it will be helpful in our quest to understand why we read Scripture. In John 14 at verse 26, remember, this is the night before he's crucified. And at this point, he has 11 with him because Judas has gone out now to betray him. But it says, he's telling them he's not going to be with them anymore, but he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of all that I said to you. Notice the teaching you all things, but also bringing to your remembrance all that I said. This kind of promise about the Holy Spirit's work cannot have been made to me for another reason besides the fact that I wasn't in Jerusalem when he fell on these men. It's that he can't bring to my remembrance all that the Lord said because I didn't hear it to remember it. Isn't that a basic thing? So the apostles have a different role than you and I do in this way. Look at John 15. The discourse continues. John 14, 15, and 16. Chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, he will testify about me. He will bear witness about me. The Holy Spirit does not call attention to himself, and he does not glorify any other persons. The Holy Spirit bears witness to Christ and to the role of Christ and to the work of Christ and to the meaning of Christ's ministry, what Christ promises all of us. Look at John 16 now in verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, and he will not speak on his own, for he will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come, or he will declare to you the things that are to come. Notice here the guidance into all the truth, what Jesus had begun to teach, he'll guide them into the rest of it, and he will declare to them the things that are to come. That didn't include the things that the Father had set by his own authority, which was not given to them to know, such as when the Lord will come again, that kind of thing. So now then we have the special connection between Jesus and the apostles, which has changed. We have the promise to them that they'll receive power. We have an indication of what this power gives them, the authority, the right, the knowledge to do. And now we find out that the power will be from the Spirit when the Spirit comes on you as promised. Now let's take a step farther in our thinking about while we read the Scriptures. So what this tells us in part is that the apostles have a foundational role and not a repeatable one. Sometimes it gets said the apostles have a one-time role. They're a permanent office and not a temporary one. In other words, the apostles are always the apostles. Elders, evangelists, deacons, teachers, and so forth have temporary offices because we are temporary. How in the world can apostles who lived then still be apostles now? That takes us farther toward the writing. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 20 with me for a second. Turn your Bible to Ephesians and we'll take just a minute here. At the end of Ephesians 2, verse 20, talking about the household of God and these who are fellow citizens with the saints, whatever age, whatever nationality, whatever whatever social situation or background, whatever race or anything else we are, in Christ we are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the apostles and prophets, in terms of what they taught, what they made known, how they bore witness to Christ, become foundational to the household of God. One passing mention here of the prophet's situation. The prophets are inspired teachers who an illustration would be in Acts chapter 6, when the work got to be too much for the apostles to continue their ministry of prayer and teaching, prayer and the word, because there were tables that needed to be waited on. The apostles had the church to look out from among them, men that they could, of a certain type, that they could set over this work. And they chose the seven men. Two of them were Stephen and Philip. The apostles laid their hands on those men when they were appointed. And you notice that Stephen teaches a wonderful summary of the hard-headedness of people from the Old Testament. So wonderful it got him stoned. Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 8, Philip at Samaria begins to teach and to baptize people in the name of the Lord. And he is an evangelist who gets mentioned later on in Acts 21 also. So that might give us some idea of the connection between apostles and prophets. Look at chapter 3 of Ephesians at verse 2. Paul mentions, if indeed you've heard of the ESV translates it stewardship, this version translates administration of God's grace which was given me to me for you. Now, we know from Galatians 2 that what Paul is talking about here is that Peter is sent to the Jews and Paul gets sent to the Gentiles. Paul has an apostleship which he says is like one born out of time. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, he makes that point here. So look at verse 3 now. This administration of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation, what does revelation mean? That by revelation. All right, to make known what you couldn't see or guess or know otherwise. It's made known. So it's made known to me by revelation. And what was made known to him was the mystery, which is how God has a people made up of all nations in Christ. That mystery, as I wrote before briefly, or as I have written briefly, I'm interested now. Here's a stewardship given, which is made known by revelation, and then which is written down. Are you following kind of the line of thought? So you have an apostle appointed by Christ himself in Acts chapter 9. And you, if you read Galatians 1, you find out his insistence that the gospel that was preached by him was not after man. It wasn't man's gospel. It was revealed to him. And now he's written about it so that when we read, we can understand his knowledge of the mystery, if you read on there in Ephesians 3. There becomes the premise then for maybe a connection between Christ, apostleship, the written word that's authoritative, that can be understood. So that when we read, we understand what the Lord wants. In a way, we're able to have a connection with the mind of God by reading what God has said in that way. And that might allow us to see the sense in which Scripture, the written word, is to be taken authoritatively. Now, just taking a step farther on from this, what the Scriptures are brotherly writings with spiritual authority. That's the sense in which what the apostles have written and what the prophets have written are meant to be taken. It starts with their responsible role as witnesses, and then they're working with people in certain situations of life so that it becomes necessary for them to write down things. Okay, let me give you three examples of this. One from Peter. Look at 1 Peter with me a second. Those of you who've been in our class on Sunday morning at the end of last year, you know we've worked our way through this. So just the first and the last of this letter. Verse 1. Peter and, what did he say? An apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is one sent with a mission or one commissioned and empowered for a task. Chapter 5, verse 12, he says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, what gave Peter the right to say that? This is true. I've written it. Stand firm in it. What gives him the right? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Being an apostle meant that he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to do this, to say this. So whether it was spoken out loud or written down, it carried the same place as witness or authority, right? Look at John, 1 John for a second. In 1 John, I love the way this letter begins. Let me just read the first four verses. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. Now, what are you if you've done all of those things? You've heard, you've seen with your eyes, you've looked at, in other words, you've stared at, you touched with your hands. What are you? You're a witness. Concerning the word of life. And the life was revealed, and we have seen and testify. What are you if you testify? A witness. And proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was revealed to us. Notice the repeated emphasis on revealed. And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. What gives you the right to proclaim? Proclaim is mentioned twice. Verse 2, verse 3. So that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy or your joy, and some manuscripts, may be complete. So you can see what John is claiming there, I think, to be a witness. Now look over at chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, how am I supposed to test the spirits? Well, look at verses 5 and 6. Remember what happened in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. They are these false spirits, he says. They're from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. The one who knows God listens to us. The one who's not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Who's the us in that? The apostles. Empowered witnesses of God. Look at 1 Corinthians. Let's look at Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a place where the concepts of revelation, inspiration, and authority come together. And those are important words as to the nature of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul's talking about things, this verse 9, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the human heart, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. That's what we mean by empowered, folks. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And look at his illustration. For who among people knows the thoughts of a person except the Spirit of the person that is in him? See, what that's saying is, I don't know what you are thinking. Only your Spirit knows what you are thinking. And that's his illustration here. So the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. For we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. We also speak these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but by those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. You'll find some variation in how verse 13, the end of it, gets translated, because there's a couple of terms supplied there. But I like it this way, so I think that's the spirit of the passage. I think it is the point Paul is making has to do with the difference between what is written by someone empowered by the Spirit, like the apostles were, and then all the rest of us. We write our best convictions or our strongest opinions, our studied conclusions. The apostles wrote what the Spirit of God guided them in writing. They did it in order to bear witness to Christ and to make known the truth and to declare to us what can be known by humans with regard to the future, what God has in store for His people. Now, these are things written by Peter, John, Paul, to people who lived in specific situations and are struggling with particular problems at a certain time in history. However, what they have written can be read and applied at other times and beyond just the immediate circumstances that we're reading about here. And I'd like to show you kind of what I mean by this. I think this is an important part of this. Look, for example, with me at Colossians chapter 4. How did then things that Paul wrote to the Corinthians or what Peter wrote to the scattered Christians that he addresses in 1 Peter or those that how does that get to have any meaning to me living in 2022 in Springfield, Missouri? Look at what Paul says at the end of Colossians here. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. Do we have we don't have a letter to the church at Laodicea, but we have Colossians, which is meant to be read to the church of the Laodiceans. It applied to more than one place. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. There are some scholars who think the letter coming from Laodicea is actually our Ephesians, because they say that some of the existing manuscripts of the letter to the Ephesians have the address blank, as if it were a letter to be read to all the churches throughout Asia Minor at the time. But you can see from this, so how, I'm thinking about this, if this letter is read to the church, have it also read to the church of the Laodicea. So does that mean now the Colossians read the letter and just sent it on, and they had no more letter from Paul in their hands? Or could it mean that they received the letter from an apostle to be read with authority, and then they copied it, and then they sent the original on to the Colossians? And if the Colossians, or the Laodiceans, and if the Laodiceans read it, and we'll say they wanted to send it, would they have to be told to send it on to Hierapolis? Or maybe on back to Ephesians, to Ephesus? Can you see how this could begin to happen? The letters from the apostles, in order to meet needs for the Lord's people who are here or there in the first century, or whenever they begin to be copied and sent along. I can see that in my mind, although I admit it doesn't explicitly say that here. I think you can see. So look over at 2 Peter 3 in verses 15 and 16. Interesting comment here at the end of 2 Peter. So it's at the end of these letters, we're getting glimpses of this. 2 Peter 3, it says here that they're to, in verse 15, these readers are to regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which there are some things that are hard to understand. Can you amen that one? There are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Do you notice the way in which Peter seems to speak of Paul's letters in some sort of parallel with the rest of the Scriptures? What would that say? What would that make Paul's letters to be? Scriptures, right. And to distort or to rest them, W-R-E-S-T, would be a fearful thing to do with any of the Scriptures, including Paul's own letters. And then look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. You guys all could say this one, I think. You've read it or heard it read so often, but all Scripture is inspired by God and is beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, rebuke and correction would obviously involve the authority to do so, but so, when you think about it, would teaching and training. It's the fact that Scripture is inspired by God that makes it beneficial. What does it mean to be inspired by God? It means to be to be made known by those empowered by the Scriptures to do so. So this is what we've tried to do, and I hope it hadn't been so strung out it loses us in the process. You can have the outline I've made if you'd like to, but in my mind it helps to have a roadmap from the mind of the Lord to the mind of His people. The apostles play a crucial role in that because they're empowered by the Spirit, and then what the apostles wrote down plays a crucial role because that's what we have access to. And therefore, we're learning not just about the Bible, but a way to know what our Father, as David said, what our Father's will is, what our Lord's will is as well. So let's finish with how this applies to the spirit of the church. Not just this two statements, so we won't keep you over long here. Look at the spirit of the church. Acts 20:32 to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Now I entrust you to God and to the word of His grace. I admit that that might be the message of grace that's contained in the gospel, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. They are empowered. They speak a word which has the power to build you up and give you an inheritance. And then in Hebrews 12, 24 and 25, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. That's the both the tender and the tough aspects of the Lord's revealed will. Thank you for patiently bearing with us tonight, and I hope you have a good rest of the week. Let me lead us in prayer before we go. Father, thank you for these dear people. Thank you most for caring enough about us that you've tried to make your own thoughts, your own mind known to us. Thank you for a Lord who rules at your right hand over His kingdom, and thank you for His revealed will. Help us, Father, to make good use of it in our lives so that we may be granted an inheritance. And help us, Father, to be faithful to the covenant and to the one through whom you've made it. Bless these people's lives this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.